Amen. Thank you, worship team, and welcome. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I must have last week's notes up. No. You know, we say that just as a reminder that what we celebrated last week with Resurrection Sunday, with Easter, changed everything. And really, every Sunday when we come here is Resurrection Sunday because he lives. And really, we think about how the major changes it was, and one of those major changes is the fact that, you know, up until Resurrection Sunday, worship happened on Saturday, on the Sabbath. But the risen Christ changed all that, and we worship on Sunday because of that very event. And I mention that simply because we're back in Mark this week. You know, we've been working our way to slowly kind of plodding through the book of Mark as we're in chapter 7. But we're in this important part where Jesus is changing the way they see ritual cleanliness, the way that they see being pleasing before the eyes of God. And so here as we pick up in the book of Mark, we're really in the second half of an ongoing discussion. The first part we studied a few weeks ago, and you can go back and check that out. But the Pharisees had questioned Jesus about some of his disciples who were not washing their hands in the proper way, ritually washing their hands before they ate. Now, that had nothing to do with hygiene, but was all about this idea of having cleanliness and purification before the Lord. And Jesus talks about that. And then he takes it a step further in our passage today. Another major change to Jewish practice. If you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 23. If you don't, you can flip over your notes here. This is why Jason didn't have it, because I had stole it from his. And you'll see the verses are on there. Or it'll be on the screen. Mark chapter 7. Picking up here in verse 14, and he, speaking of Jesus, of course, and he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that is going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as we sing words of praise. And we engage our mind now and move our mind to study of your word. We pray that you would speak further to our hearts, that we would not sit here and just listen, but that we would truly hear and take to heart the things that you want to bring to our ears. Maybe there are different things to each heart that you would like to speak today. Let those truths be evident, and let us leave this place not the same as we came in. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week was, of course, Easter week, and Elena's family does their Easter celebration a little early, and it usually works out that she actually takes the boys and goes without me. It gives me a little bit of extra time during this busyness. So Friday and Saturday, she was gone, and as she was coming home Saturday night, we knew that was going to be busy and getting ready for the next day. So I wanted to have the house really clean when she came in so that for the 30 or 45 seconds before Hurricane Heart boys come in, she could at least see that it started off, you know, clean. But so I spent a good deal of time just cleaning the house and kind of getting everything ready. And, you know, we got through getting the boys home and getting them into bed. And after everything calmed down, it may not be hard to guess what the first thing is that she did. She started to clean. Many of you who are married probably know that the difference between husband and wife's definition of clean is different, right? And, and then of course, when you consider what our children consider clean, that's a whole different story that we don't need to get into. But we're now in this second half of a discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees, and at this point, he kind of moves from the Pharisees to the crowd, but it's all about what makes a person clean and unclean. But it's not this simple household discussion on a definition of what is and isn't clean. It is a deep theological discussion on purity before the Lord, on what makes someone righteous, and ultimately on what will assure one's salvation before the eyes of the Lord. Now, Jesus begins our passage this morning with calling the crowd around him and telling them a proverb about what does and does not make a person unclean in the eyes of the Lord. The first half of this teaching was directed at the Pharisees, as we already mentioned, that they had noticed some of Jesus' disciples, that they were eating with hands that were not washed according to their traditions. We talked about how the elders had these major traditions, and later on they were written down in the Mishnah and the Talmud. But now Jesus calls the crowd to even expand that topic beyond the tradition of the elders and into the very Old Testament, the very Word of God. Before we consider what Jesus' important proverb was, a saying that honestly, as we look at it, would have shaken these people to the core, I actually want to take a moment to step back from that and just highlight how Jesus addresses the people. Right, as we started out in verse 14, he begins with the command to all these people saying, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. Hear me and understand." Now, those words would sound familiar, I think, to the ears of the crowd and the people that were surrounding Jesus. I think they are probably meant to echo the opening lines of Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 is often called the Shema. It starts off like this. Let's see. Got it. If I get my clicker working here. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And it goes on. And this is, the Shema was it comes from the Hebrew word to hear. And it was one of only two prayers that are specifically commanded in the Old Testament for Jews to know and to speak. It is the oldest prayer. It is this fixed daily prayer that commonly a Jew would speak both in the morning and in the evening. It would be that first scripture pretty much that children would learn. Probably the most quoted Old Testament scripture in existence. And I believe that Jesus would have been speaking in the Hebrew, probably in Aramaic, maybe in the Greek, but probably Aramaic. But these words would have sounded just like these words that all these people would have been usually and commonly spoke. So it would have been a way of just tuning their ears in right away as Jesus says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." But before we even examine then what Jesus was calling their attention to, I just want us to understand the importance that Jesus and the Bible place on engaging the mind in our personal spiritual lives. Jesus says, everyone, hear and understand. Listen and think. Tune in your ears and turn on your mind. It's important to note that when it comes to our spiritual growth and our worship of the Lord, Christianity is not a mindless or a thoughtless activity. And when we say that we must trust in the Lord in faith, that we must believe, that's not to say that we shut off our brain when it comes to the Bible. Because Christianity is not anti-intellectual. On the contrary, it's something that one must fully engage the mind into. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the Greek there, it is the term, gird your minds, gird the loins of your mind. It is a way of saying, prepare your mind for battle. Colossians 3:1-3 says, if then if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of us. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is again this idea that we function best on this earth when our mind is set on the things that are above. We engage the mind. Or Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The engaging our mind and renewing our mind in the things of Christ is what transforms us, that we may discern the will of God, that which is perfect and acceptable. These are just a small sample, the smallest of samples that we see of Scripture talking about how it is so important for us to engage our mind. Friends, there is a battle for your mind going on. A spiritual battle for your mind. I think about, for better or worse, one of the practices that we have in our family is that the boys wake up and we let them watch about a half hour of cartoon, like a show in the morning, while we're sort of getting breakfast ready, and kind of it's a way for them to sort of wake up and give us a little bit of time. But if I go in there and ask them what they want for breakfast, I essentially have to stand in front of the TV and pause the show, because when that starts, they literally turn into zombies. They don't literally, they figuratively turn into zombies. And if I didn't stop the show and just ask them what they want for breakfast, they have no idea that I'm even speaking to them, right? They are just zoned out completely. We can't be like that in our faith, in our relationship with the Lord. We have to engage our mind in all that we do. I think that many believers stagnate in their faith because they are sleepwalking through their spiritual life. They go to church, but they're not really paying attention to the words that they're singing in worship. Not paying attention to the things being taught. Not looking for personal application. They go to small group. They pray each day, they do their Bible readings, but they're like the kids in front of the screen. The Scripture's going across their eyes, but it is not making it any farther. Right? If you read Scripture in the morning, that's a great thing, but if you do it without turning on your mind, without engaging with the text, it's nothing more than exercises for your eyes, right? I remember, I think it was in sixth grade, that I had an elementary teacher, and he had a sign up. And I don't know where the quote was from originally, but it had like a lazy Garfield on the picture, but it said, 90% of success in life is just showing up. And I look back at that and I wonder, how is that supposed to inspire us to really try to work hard at our studies or something, right? But it was this idea that participation is so important. But that is, I don't know if that's true in life. I'm not going to debate that. But I'll tell you what, it is definitely not true when it comes to your spiritual life. You must engage the mind. Prepare your mind for battle. We know that Satan prowls around like a lion looking for a weak mind to prey on. We must prepare our mind to worship. Prepare our mind to think about the things, that we're thinking about the things as we're singing them. Prepare our minds to receive the teaching and to discern it according to God's word. Prepare our minds to hear the word of God in our small group and apply it to our life. Wake up our mind as we read our scriptures in the morning so it's not just something that our eyes see and we immediately forget, but that it hits at a heart level. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about being heavenly minded and engaging your mind and what effects that will have on the earth. He says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Christians who did the most for the present were those whose minds were engaged in the truth of Scripture, who were engaged in focusing their eyes on the world to come. And the opposite is also true, that the least effective people in the kingdom of God are those who are all too focused on the cares of this world. I'm quoting from two of my favorites, but the great Welsh doctor and Reverend Martin Lloyd-Jones says something similar, something related to this. It's been one of the singularly most helpful things for my personal relationship with God throughout the Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that you know, we go through these phases where things might feel like our spiritual life is stagnating, that we have some sort of spiritual depression, he calls it. And he says what we need to be doing is preaching to ourselves. He says a lot of times it happens because we start listening to our emotions, to our feelings, to different things within us, listening to the world, but we need to be preaching truth. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what this means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this. We allow ourselves to talk to us instead of us talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in this life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? The main art of the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you downcast? What business have you to be disquieted? The essence of this matter is to understand that this self of ours, this other man within us, has got to be handled. Do not listen to him. Turn on him. Speak to him. Condemn him. Upbraid him. Exhort him. Encourage him. Remind him of what you know instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you. For that is what he will always do if you allow him to be in control. The devil takes hold of self and uses it in order to depress us. We must stand up. We must say, why are you downcast? Why are you disquieted? Preach to yourself. Engage the mind. Speak truth. All right. I'm getting off the soapbox from the corner. Back into the text. I want to also just notice one other truth here that's in this, is that Jesus invites questions. Right, verse 17 says that after the crowd had left, the disciples privately asked Jesus what this proverb really meant. Now we see this frequently throughout the gospel, that Jesus is not bothered by questions. I'd say that he even invites them. It's part of, again, engaging the mind. He doesn't want mindless anti-intellectualism. Now in this case, he's not necessarily excited by the fact that his disciples don't understand this yet. If you're reading the NIV translation, it translates as, are you so dull? Which is a little bit of a yikes, right? But what you see is a Jesus who is willing, if not happy, to answer their question in greater detail. And we benefit from that, right? This is sort of like if you went to public school, there was always the kid that asked the question you were too afraid to. Right, the math teacher goes through, and then any questions, and you really didn't understand it, but you're not the one. I wasn't the one that wanted to ask it. Then there was always that kid that did. And you were just like, oh, thank you. By the way, if you were that kid, also, thank you. You know, you saved me a lot of, right? But here's the disciples being that kid. They asked the question that we're all wondering, well, what does this really mean? Before we get into what this really means, let's just take a second to understand that we need to be a place where questions can be asked. That the church in general And SCFC in particular needs to be a safe place for questions. From the seemingly obvious ones to ones that might make us think, are you so dull? We don't want to say that. Jesus can say that. We can't. To the ones that are maybe somewhat uncomfortable. It's all a part of engaging the mind. If we want to be a place where unbelievers or young believers can feel welcome and grow, we must foster an environment where questions are valued and answered. We must engage the mind in all aspects of faith and worship. Part of that means asking and answering questions, from the elementary ones to the seemingly uncomfortable ones. Now, I'll even put my money where my mouth is. Maybe some of you are sitting here right now and you have a question today about this text. If you have your Bibles, open it up, or if you have the sheet, flip the sheet over. Take a look at this passage. Anyone notice anything? Anyone have a question or notice something kind of strange about this passage, Mark 17 or 7, 14 through 23? This is where you engage with me. I know this is very unheard of that you would actually engage back with me. Paul. No verse 16. Look at that. This is what we do at youth group when you ask a question. You get a piece of candy. The vanishing, you needed to be on the ball there. Diane's got it now. She can't have it unless she shoots a bunch of insulin first. But okay. Right. Verse 16. Now, some of you have King James or New King James, and you're going, what are they talking about? I got verse 16. It says, let anyone who has ears, let them hear right here. What are they talking about? Right? Remember that? The picture in Back to the Future of Marty McFly's family, and it's slowly vanishing as they go through history. That's what's happening to our Bibles, right? Why are there vanishing verses? Well, I'll take a minute here just to talk about this because it happens at different times. It doesn't happen a lot, but it'll happen a few more times in Mark, and this time I don't have to mention it every time. But let's just go through on why it periodically will happen in your Bibles, on most translations, that they're going to skip a verse in the New Testament. First off, we need a little background. It's important to note that all the chapters, the verse headings, the section headings, even the punctuation that you find in the Bible are all later additions to the Scriptures to help us read it easier in the English. None of those things are in the original text. There's not punctuation in the Greek, for instance. Like, for instance, if you were to flip over to the first chapter of Ephesians, that whole half of that chapter, the first 14 verses, is one sentence, one big run-on sentence in the Greek. Now, we break it up with punctuation. We even break it up into different paragraphs. But that isn't there in the original language. And by the way, for someone who's prone to speaking and writing in run-on sentences, I really appreciate Paul for that. My sophomore English teacher head would explode if she were to read that. Now, second, and this is key, all the chapter and verse numbers that you find in the Bible is based on the work of Stephen Langton. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in around 1227 AD. So you go way back. Langton used the best Greek manuscripts at that time, and he put numbers to these verses, put the modern chapter divisions into its places and numbers. Then when the original King James Version came out, 1611, that numbering system was basically cemented as the standard that would never change. It's like the ruler, 12 inches is a foot. So that basically whatever language, whatever Bible, whatever app, if you say John 3:16, you're going to the same verse. Right. When the King James Version was published, it was done, with the greatest scholarly work possible in its day. It examined the best and most reliable documents, including basing much of its work on Tyndale's English translation. You probably heard of Tyndale. And Erasmus' Latin translation. You probably haven't heard as much about Erasmus. That was 1499. But the King James was awesome. Awesome translation for a long, long, long time. And there are times still that I feel it's the best English translation. Like, I still reference it at times, as you'll know. But here's the rub with the King James and then the New King James as well. Is that it made the decision to never alter its text and never consider new research and archaeology. I believe this to be a poor decision. And it sets it apart from basically all of our other versions that you'll find out there. Since 1611, you won't be surprised to hear, over 400 years have passed, right? And God's word has not changed, but technology and archaeology has. Since 1611, we have found many, many, many older and more reliable copies and manuscripts and fragments of the word of God that they just didn't have back in 1611. For instance, you think of like the great finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, as we've found these older and better manuscripts, they've allowed us to, one, and this is most important, affirm that almost everything that we had handed to us in 1611 was true. So remember, there's not very many of these quote-unquote vanishing verses. But it also helps us to refine in a few places and even remove in a few places things in the Bible that we knew were not there originally, that it wasn't John Mark that wrote this, but a scribe at some point. This exact case with Mark 7:16. Like the King James, if you're reading it, includes, "If anyone has ears, let him hear." And that's because in 1611, they thought that was part of the original writing that John Mark did of the gospel. But we've now found older and more reliable manuscripts, and we see that that verse is completely removed. Because we're convinced, and I'm personally convinced, that that line is not Holy Scripture, but a scribal addition. So it's almost like, you know, like I write in my Bible, it's really easy to tell what's the Bible and what's my writing. But if it's a scribe that is scribing it by hand and then also writing some things alongside, it's hard to tell from a reader which is Scripture and what is an addition. One final note is that these vanishing verses never alter the main thrust of the text. So these are always things that sort of highlight things that are going on, draw attention to, explain. That's why we have no problem with people continuing to use King James, New King James. They simply are here, and we're pretty sure that they're not actually Scripture. So it's not dangerous. All that to say, we should always be mindful and aware that people could be modifying and trying to change the Scriptures. But in this case, these vanishing verses are actually making our Bible more accurate, not less accurate. Okay. All right. So now let's consider, now let's consider this statement from Jesus. This parable or proverb, as his disciples call it. What is this teaching that is so intent upon everyone, that he wants everyone to hear and think and engage the mind so much about? Well, he says in verse 15 this. He says, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, this was a common way for Jesus to teach. He seemed to enjoy, you know, expanding on questions that came out there, right? When the man asks, "Who's my neighbor?" he doesn't really answer, "Who's my neighbor?" Instead, he goes into a parable about how to be a good neighbor to other people. Someone asks to give judgment about splitting the inheritance, he gives a parable about greed. Here, Jesus was asked about following the tradition of the elders, about washing hands. He first, you know, rebukes them a little bit about their desire to put rules around rules and talks about some of their rules keeping people from actually following the law of God. But then he takes it a step further in our passage today, telling people that nothing comes from the outside, nothing that's from the outside environment can make you unclean before the eyes of the Lord. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. Now Jesus kind of comes from the crowds, and this is his speaking to the disciples. He actually uses, it's kind of interesting in the Greek, this is he has kind of two different things that go on. First, he rhymes a little bit. So in the Greek, heart and stomach or intestines that he uses rhyme. He says it's when you put something in, it doesn't go into the cardian, it goes into the colian. And he sort of rhymes those, and then he says, and then our translations say it's expelled. And that's because none of our translations want to do to say that it actually is kind of a crude, it's not like a swear word or anything, but it's sort of a crude way of talking about a toilet. It was kind of like the pit toilet in a camp type of thing. And he says, it doesn't go to the heart, it goes through the stomach, and then it ends up in the outhouse. And if it wasn't clear before when Jesus said this statement to the crowd, it was certainly clear now to the disciples. Sin doesn't come from out there. It comes from in here. Nothing outside of you can make you unclean. Now, that probably doesn't sound like a mind-blowing statement to you, but unlike the disciples and the crowd before it, you are steeped in this post-Christ way of thinking. You have to understand how much of a paradigm shift those words would have been to the ears of the original audience. I mean, honestly, it would be like me telling you from the pulpit that premarital sex is not a sin. Or declaring that swearing and taking the Lord's name in vain no longer offended God. Now, let me be very clear. I'm not saying that from the pulpit. But for these people who were so thoroughly steeped in the tradition of the elders, a tradition that taught that sin was out there and they needed to build fences upon fences to keep it from infecting and polluting their heart. If they did these things and they didn't do those things, if they ate this and washed like that, if they didn't eat that but they didn't touch this, then they could be acceptable from God. They were steeped in this. Follow this list of what to do. Do that list of what not to do. Then you're all good before God. And Jesus says, no. You're not unclean by anything that's out there. You're not unclean by breaking the tradition of the elders. And now in a sense, that makes sense to us. We know, and Jesus talked about how the tradition of the elders was a tradition of man. And so we shouldn't be surprised that he would say, well, if you break that tradition of man, you're not really unclean. But do you notice that Jesus even takes this a step further? He says you're not even sinning when you break an Old Testament law. An Old Testament law that has been fulfilled in me. Jesus is declaring here that some of God's holy word, his holy and inspired word, would no longer apply in the same way for those who trusted in Christ. Talk about paradigm shifting. First, he was negating the teaching of the Pharisees, and that was one thing, but now Jesus is even changing the way that we see the Old Testament. Speaking of having an environment of asking and answering questions and engaging the mind, each Wednesday at youth group, and if you're new here, I'm sort of part youth pastor until we finish our and find our new youth pastor. But we have an environment to ask questions. We have a question box. You can see, I think this is Kate Kelzer's ski boots box. So you can see how beautifully decorated this is, and there are some questions in it. But it's a place where kids can anonymously drop some questions, and we take the first 15 minutes of our time to just talk about some of those questions. Now, this week, a question was the very thing that Jesus is talking about here. You almost think that I stuffed it, but I didn't. A student asked, is the Old Testament law still applicable to us today? That's a tricky question, isn't it? I wonder how you would answer it if your teen asked you. You know, first of all, there's a spectrum to how Christians have answered this throughout the years. There's one end that would say, you know, when Jesus came, he basically declared all of the Old Testament law as abolished. Unless he specifically said it in his words, and then it is not binding. So in other words, all the Old Testament law is gone except for those that he specifically talked about in his ministry on earth. Okay. Then there's another end of the spectrum that would say, no, the Old Testament law continues to be binding on everyone unless Jesus specifically said this no longer applies. So for in this instance, you know, they'd say the food laws, of course, don't apply because right here Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Okay, so there's those two ends of the spectrum. They're just probably both incorrect. It's actually much more muddy than that. Think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 17 through 18, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The correct answer then, and it's a more muddy answer certainly, is that we need to go back and read the Old Testament law completely different after Christ. Because there are things that he has completely fulfilled. There are things that he has changed because of the way that he lived and what his sacrifice meant. Like, we just celebrated Easter. And when Jesus died on that cross, he became the perfect and final sacrifice. Now, he did not abolish all the rituals in the Old Testament and sacrifices about bringing, you know, an unblemished lamb in this way and doing things on this day. But what he did was fulfill that. He didn't abolish them. He didn't say, "Oh, don't worry about those anymore." No, he made them obsolete by his own sacrifice. They're no longer needed. In fact, those sacrifices were really only there ultimately to point to Jesus and what he would do in the end. So here in Mark 7, Jesus is teaching a new paradigm about the coming kingdom of God. That you cannot keep yourself pure by making a list of things to do and not do, things to eat and not eat, things to touch and not touch. Even when it comes to the Old Testament law, you can't use that as a way to stratify yourself. Jesus said, "I have made all things clean. I have fulfilled the law. Any impurity and any uncleanliness doesn't come from out there. It comes from in here." And that's the next part of all this. Verses 20 through 23. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So we heard about what doesn't make a person unclean, but what does? It is the heart and mind. It's what's inside of a person. Again, this was a major paradigm shift from the thinking and teaching of the Pharisees. But it was not altogether new in Scripture. Really, Jesus is only affirming the words of things like Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" It's a doctrine that some call total depravity. That from birth, we have a heart that is bent towards being wicked and sinful. Now, that doesn't mean that people are incapable of doing good things. But what it does affirm is that as a result of the fall in Genesis 3:6, that every part of humanity, the mind, the will, the emotions, the flesh, they have all been corrupted and tainted with sin from birth. This is something that sets Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world. It's the understanding that sin originates here, from inside of man, and from the very point of birth. You're not born good. You're not even born neutral. You're born a sinner in need of salvation. Parents, you know this, right? Right, you may have, as a young adult, heard about, you know, thought about original sin. You'd be like, well, you really born as a little baby with sin already in, and then you have a child, right? And you see that right away, right as they come out of the womb, they are rebelling against you, fighting you on every good thing that you're trying to teach them and give them, fighting you on everything. Not only that, parenting reveals the sin in your own heart, doesn't it? Elaine and I were just talking about it. I honestly, I never considered myself an angry person. I was thinking through, I cannot, identify an angry outburst that I had to another person in my entire growing up, in my entire life, and then I had children. Right? It is amazing how they can push those buttons and set you off. And then you just sit and think, well, why do I have those buttons? It's because the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Think of how often in our world today you hear someone say, follow your heart. What terrible advice. Heart is desperately sick. Don't follow your heart. Engage your mind with truth. Jesus then gives a list. We won't spend much time on the list or go into detail on these words. I'm not sure it would benefit us much from it. It starts with that heading, evil thoughts. I love in my Greek lexicon for that word, it defines it as evil machinations, evil schemes. That's what the heart is doing, right? Follows with 12 different examples of a depraved heart and a mind. I just want to highlight a few general things about it. First, we notice that these are moral words, not therapeutic words, right? Theft, murder, adultery. It's not insecurity and trauma and being unfulfilled. We live in a therapeutic age that loves to shift blame from person to the environment. You know, sure that, you know, they were stealing, but just look at their tough upbringing. They didn't have a father figure. Right? Shift the blame. Now don't get me wrong. I do believe that as believers, we must have compassion on people that come from very difficult backgrounds. And we must have empathy for that and work with that. But Jesus is calling sin, sin, and we cannot let that excuse sin just because of environmental factors. Environmental factors do not cause sin. The heart causes it. Jesus also clearly resists the common language of our day, even among believers, to minimize sin by using some of these words that we sometimes say for sin. We say we made a mistake, right? Or, I fell into sin. I made a mistake. But these words don't allow us to minimize that sin. Like, you don't commit adultery by mistake or falling into it. Right? It's not like I was out walking on the sidewalk, and I didn't have my shoes tied, and I tripped and fell, and I bumped into someone, and then all of a sudden I found out they were pregnant. I fell into adultery, you know? Sin isn't a mistake. It's disobedience. And these words from Jesus highlight the moral, not the therapeutic nature of sin. They also include outward deeds, theft, murder, sexual immorality, but also we see inner thoughts, right? It's not just your deeds, but it's what's going on in your mind. Coveting, pride, sensuality, sensual thoughts. It also is a little less obvious, but it's definitely true. It includes things done and undone. We often think about sin as something we do, but it's also what we don't do. Greed, for instance, is as much a sin of what you do, you know, storing up an overabundance for yourself, as it is for what you don't do for others. No greedy person is generous and giving and loving to their neighbor. This week I was thinking about the old confession from the Common Book of Prayer that I learned as a kid in the Lutheran church that my parents used to take me to. And it's one of the few things during that time that I've been thankful for. Because it calls for repentance not only for sins of commission, the sins that you do, but also the sins of omission, the things that you're supposed to do, but you don't. It goes like this: Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourself. We are truly sorry. We humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Finally, we recognize that this battle against sin comes at a heart level. That's why Proverbs 4:23 instructs us to guard the heart. It's because the heart is where it starts. We understand that at any time, every heart has within it the seeds of every sin. I think that's important to think about. It's easy to look out and see what other people have done and think, boy, I don't understand how they get there. I could never do that. I think if we truly understand depravity, we understand that the seed of every sin is lurking in our heart. And if we give it enough room to grow, it will. It begins in the heart, it's honed and planned in the mind, and it is committed in the body. And each time you go further down that line, from the heart to the mind to the body, it becomes harder to stop. We must guard our hearts. I think of how the Psalms help us here. Psalm 139, 23, and 24, something the Pharisees couldn't do and didn't do, but Jesus tells us, "Search me, O God. Know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way within me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." We're switching to Psalm 51 here. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I clump those two psalms together. I just love one identifying and asking God, look into my heart, see my sin, and then this plea in Psalm 51. It's a song that we're going to close with and sing, saying, God, you are the only one that can make that heart clean. I can't do it. There's nothing I can do to make amends for the sins of my heart. It is you who can create in me a clean heart. It is you that can cleanse me and purify me. As the worship team comes up, just conclude with a story. The Times of London, at one point in the early 1900s, posed a question to several of the prominent authors of the day. They were expecting to have an essay response from some of these authors. So they submitted this question. They wanted to print the answers. The question was, what is wrong with the world today? Well, the well-known author G.K. Chesterton is said to have responded to that question with a one-sentence essay. "Dear sir, I am," period. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world today? I am. You are. The heart of man is the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is the heart. And the antidote is the power of Christ, offered to you through repentance and faith. As we've met, he is the one and the only one who has the power to clean and purify a sinful heart. It's not found in a list. It's not found in foods to eat or not eat. It is only found in repentance and faith, and the only one who can make us clean.